It's lovely to be with you again. We are coming back to Smithfield during July. And we're very much looking forward to spending time with you then. Although we won't be here next week because we'll be up in Queensland going to a conference up there. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking at a portion of the Sermon on the Mount tonight, but keep your thumb or your finger in Ruth as well, because we're going to be moving between the two. Matthew chapter 6 is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be reading from verse 19 through to verse 34. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this day and for this time together. We thank you for your word and for your instructions to us in the word. We thank you that your word is life. And we pray that we would not just be hearers, we pray that we would not just even understand your word, but we pray that it would affect us, that it would sink deep into our hearts, and that we might live lives, even this week, that are shaped by your word, that are instructed by it, that are built on your word, that our lives might be firm houses, built on the rock of your word. And we pray you'd help us now, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is June 30, and you know what that means. It's the end of financial year, right? So it's tax time and budgets. It's all, apparently we're all meant to be thinking about money around now. So Chris asked me to preach on money, and so that's why we've come to this particular passage in the Bible. Because Jesus knows that we think a lot about money. He's speaking here to his disciples, and he picks up on this contrast between serving God and serving money. And he talks a bit about not worrying about the things that we eat and wear, which are all related to the concept of mammon or money or wealth, might be a better word. And we do all worry about wealth. Even younger children, you worry about wealth in different ways. You don't think about money in the same way as an adult, but you do think about things that you possess. What am I going to wear? What am I going to play with? What am I going to eat for lunch, Mum? You know, these are the things that everyone thinks about. But why? Why do we worry Why are why is wealth, possessions, why are they always on our mind? Well, it might seem obvious, but to begin with, it's because we need them. I mean, it's interesting that Jesus picks up on the two things that every single one of us think about every day. Food. You'll eat multiple meals every day, and even if you're not eating, if you're fasting, I guarantee you're still thinking about food. And clothing. We all get up every morning and think, what am I going to wear today? They're basic necessities of life. But I want to think with you a bit about this. I think that our pursuit of wealth, of mammon, of possessions, is really driven by more fundamental, more underlying desires than just mere necessity. I mean, the first one might be mere necessity, but so you could call this like basic provision is why we seek after food and clothing. But really, that's a desire to stay alive, isn't it? We want to eat and we want to be clothed because we know that we need them to keep living, and we really want to keep living. That's what drives our hunger. That's what drives our desire for these things. But related to that, and a little bit bigger of a thought, is the idea of security. That's another reason we worry about wealth, isn't it? You can think of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, which interestingly, in Jesus' discourse in Luke 12, is just before the parallel passage to this. Just before Jesus talks about not worrying about money in the same way that he does here, he speaks about the rich fool who goes and has a wonderful harvest. And after he has a great harvest, he builds big barns and stores up all of his wealth. And what does he say to himself? Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. You see what he wants? Security. Doesn't have to worry now. And so that's what he says. He said, relax. Eat, drink, be merry. Don't worry about things now. Because he's secure. Another reason we think about wealth, I think, is because we have this deep desire to be accepted by a group. How much of your worrying about clothing, for instance, is because you want to make sure that you're wearing just the right type of clothing for that particular event? Because if you turn up to a party and you're dressed in, you know, black tie formal and everyone else isn't, you're going to stand out. You're not going to fit in. And so we want to make sure we have the right things to fit in with different groups that we have around us. We want to be accepted. Alongside that, but again, slightly different, we worry about wealth, I think, because we want praise. We want social status. We want to be viewed of as important. We see this, Jesus picks up on this desire in our very passage, except in the verses beforehand. In the first 19 verses of chapter 6, if you scan your eyes there, Jesus is talking about other things that we do, righteous deeds, and he's saying, I know that you want to be seen to do them, and you want to be praised for it. That's what he says. You can see it just in verse 1 there, for instance, but you'll see it all the way through. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father. So that praise of man becomes your reward. That's what you're seeking when you're doing your deeds before men. And you don't end up having the praise of God. Jesus never tells you off for wanting praise there. He just says you're seeking the wrong type of praise. He says do it in secret because then you'll get the praise of God. And that's a good thing. And we often want that when we're seeking wealth. We want to have the nice car so that everyone looks at us and goes, oh, that guy, he's important. Or the big house, so we can have everyone over. And lastly, I think one of the reasons we seek wealth is just for sheer pleasure. The more wealth we have, the more we can enjoy ourselves. We want to have joy. We want to have comfort. We want to be like that rich fool. Eat, drink, and be merry. Have a good time. Whether that be through purchasing entertainment, or beautiful cars, or property, or toys, or books, if you meet. No one seeks after wealth for its own sake. No one sits there with a big bank balance thinking, perfect, I just wanted a big bank balance. They like the bank balance because it feeds some underlying desire. And Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is creating a contrast between those who think that wealth, physical wealth, is going to fulfill all of those desires, or one of those desires, whatever it may be for you, and those who look somewhere else. Those who serve God. Look at verse 19 to 21 with me and see the contrast. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. There's the one side. Instead, do what? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see it again in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. They're your options. God, that would be related to the things in heaven, or wealth, mammon, which is related to finding your joy and satisfaction and security and pleasure or whatever it may be on with wealth on earth. You see it once more in verse 32 through to 33. For after all these things, that's the mammon, that's the wealth of this world, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You see that contrast? It's all the way through this passage. Even in the earlier verses where he's contrasting the praise of man and the praise of God, it's all there. But Jesus' point, or one of Jesus' points, is that ultimately wealth cannot satisfy any of these longings, any of these desires. Think about it. Our basic provision, right? We want wealth so that we can live longer. Well, guess what? We all end up dying. In verse 25, I think this is part of what Jesus is getting at. It's in a little line that's often confused me. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's right, isn't he? Food's not going to keep you alive. Life requires more than that. True, lasting life cannot be sustained just by eating enough. Or security. Well, Jesus points that out in Luke 12 again. The rich fool has all that wealth stored up because he's so secure. And what happens that very night? You remember the story? Jesus says the fool, his soul was required of him that night. He died. Or death again destroys the security that wealth provides. Or think of acceptance. You might be able to buy your way into being accepted by a particular group. But guess what? Same problem. You might see the theme. You're going to die. And then where's your acceptance in that group? Or praise. Well, Jesus says in the earlier verses of 1 to 19 in chapter 6 that if we are looking for our praise out of man, if we're looking for praise here on earth, if we're looking for praise even out of our wealth, it stays here. You might get praise, but it stays here. And then it's gone when you die. And whose praise are you going to get then? Or even pleasure. The fool again in Luke 12, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. But tomorrow he dies. See, death's the problem, isn't it? Wealth can never satisfy all of these things. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy. See, it's destruction. It's ending of things. Or where thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay up for yourselves things, treasures in heaven, where things last. Where it goes beyond death. Now, I want to bring Ruth into this thought because, well, the reason I pulled Ruth in is because Ruth is a book about birds, which you might not think initially, but you'll see it pop up from time to time. And it interestingly, when you start reading it through that lens, which you should do if you're not familiar with the book, you'll see some of the themes that I'm picking up on here. But the first one is that in the introduction to Ruth, in the first five verses, you meet a family. You meet Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons Mahlon and Chilion. And they face serious difficulty. They have a famine in the land of Israel where they belong. And the narrator to Ruth makes a really strong emphasis on the fact that they belong here. They're part of a tribe. They've got a place. They've got a land. But there's a famine, right? And so their security is now in danger. Their life is now in danger. So what do? Well, they leave God's place. They leave the place where God has said he will be. And they move to Moab. And if you've read your Old Testament, you know that Moab's a bad place. Moab's a place that's against God. It's an evil place and it's an evil people. And when they go there, they're going there in order to try and live. But what happens? Well, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 1 of Ruth, it says everyone except Naomi dies. They go out as a big family and they end up with everyone loses their name even. At the end it says just the woman is left and her husband and her two sons have died. No names, just they're placeless, they don't have a people, and they've all died. You see, death is the problem. You can't seek these things through earthly means and get away with it. Which brings us more to a positive point. So how are we meant to approach these things? Because we still need to eat, right? So how are we meant to approach life if seeking after our security in wealth is not the way? Well, the first point from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus makes is that God's people live in humble dependence upon him. He says to look at the birds in verse 26 and to look at the lilies as example. And the common feature between those two things, the birds and the lilies, is that they can't do much. He says the birds can't sow and they don't reap and they can't store up in barns. And yet, even though they have a limited capacity, their Heavenly Father feeds them. And he says, look at the lilies. The lilies, we know lilies, they can't even do what the birds do. They can't even move. And yet, they sit in the ground and they receive blessing from God and they bear flowers. They bear clothing. These two creatures, right, the birds and the lilies, they live in humble, dependent trust upon God, understanding and submitting to their limited capacity. That's what they do. And Jesus is saying, you are just like them. You have a limited capacity. You have to depend on God to live. And it's actually our limitations that breed our anxiety. It's why we worry. We are not like the birds in that we have the ability to think beyond today. We go, oh, I've got an electricity bill due at the end of the week, and I know how much money is in my bank account, and I know those two figures aren't adding up. And I can project into the future and go, that's something I'm now worried about. And I've actually got limited capacity to earn money in between here and then, and I can think about that too. And so it's our limits and our ability to have foresight that makes us stressed and anxious and worried. But Jesus is saying you've got to lean into that fact that you're limited. Accept that fact that you are limited. You can't do it. You can't do it at all. Well, think a bit more about that. Let's think through Ruth to begin with. Naomi, when she's in Moab, she decides to return back to Bethlehem because the famine has passed. And Ruth, one of her daughters-in-law, who now doesn't have a husband, she decides to go with her. Why? Well, if you look at the book of Ruth, she tells you in Ruth 1, 16 to 17. I might read it for you. Here you go. This is what Ruth says. She says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And really the key aspect there is, your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. She's joining herself to Naomi's people and Naomi's God. She's returning because she trusts the God of Naomi. And you see that contrast because the other daughter-in-law, Orpah, it said that she, in verse 15, she returns to her people and to her gods. So it's really a decision about which people you belong to and which God you're going to serve and trust in. And Ruth chooses the God of Israel. But when Ruth returns to Israel, she's poor. She hasn't sown the land. She has no husband to work for her. So what does she do? Well, she understands that she's limited. And yet she goes out like a bird early in the morning, as we read. And she starts, she doesn't sow or reap or gather into barns. She's much like a bird. She starts picking up grain that's on the ground. And she works diligently, in dependence upon God, from early morning until evening. And we know it's in dependence upon God because Boaz points that out in the text that we read. In Ruth 12, verse 2, Boaz says to her, "The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge." She came back to Bethlehem to seek refuge under the Lord. And so she diligently discharged her limited capacity for work, and the Lord blessed her and provided for her. And that's exactly how we ought to live. That's what Jesus is getting at, that those who belong to the family of God should go out to work each day in humble dependence upon God, understanding their limited capacity. And you can see this very easily in a job like agriculture, which none of us are in. Right, and a farmer goes out and he sows the seed and he's completely dependent upon the rain. It's very direct between him and God. He needs rain, he needs sunshine at the right time, everything needs to just be right, and it's all based on weather, something he can't predict or change or control, and he knows that God can. But in reality, all of us are actually dependent upon God in a very, very similar way. We just can't see it as much. Whether we're in sales or in business, you're totally dependent upon customers. And the one funny thing about customers is you can't force them to buy from you. And so every day if you work for a business, which most of us do, the only alternative is working for the government, but if you work for a business, you're entirely dependent that day on customers coming. And guess who's bringing customers to your business? God is. If you work in marketing, you're very aware of this fact. You can go out there and you can, or sales, right? You can go out there, you can talk to people, you can try and convince people, but you can't force them to buy. Only God can do that. And so we're dependent. We're limited. You can only talk to so many people. You can only get in front of so many customers. There's limits and dependence. And Jesus is saying, accept that and live in line with that fact. Don't try and take on more than you're actually able to do. Don't try and assume that you can manage things or that you can make yourself secure and safe. You are limited. And what's interesting is that, good diagnostic question is that our first port of call when we start worrying about our wealth, right? When we have that bank balance situation or we do the budget for next year and we go, salary's not quite adding up here to what our expenses are, is our first port of call prayer. Because prayer is an acknowledgement that we're dependent upon God and that we're limited and we can't do as much. And it's a good practice. If you are in any sort of business, do you pray for customers? You should be. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. But the second thing that Jesus gets at in this passage is that God's people live for God's kingdom and his righteousness. It's a matter of priorities and goals. Jesus goes further than just humble dependence in God. He says that disciples of Jesus will be marked by those who have different priorities in life. You see that in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But what does that look like? What does it look like for someone to seek first the kingdom? Can you tell it in their schedule necessarily? The first thing, We'll just think about a few things. So the first thing is, it's clearly not a lack of work, right? Ruth is someone who would you could describe as who someone seeking first the kingdom. And yet she, it's never mentioned that she goes to a synagogue or something like that. She's out there from early morning to evening. You see it all the way through the scriptures. The fourth commandment, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. It's God's people are busy working, usually. Or you see it in 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. You could go on. But the point is, seeking first the kingdom doesn't look like not working. So what does it look like? Well, I think one thing it looks like is it looks like a vibrant spiritual life. You see that in Matthew 6 itself. And what I mean by a vibrant spiritual life is a living, active awareness that we are spiritual creatures who must engage with God in our life. You see it in Matthew 6, 1-4, where Jesus is saying you should be practicing righteous deeds before your Father. You're doing things before God. Or the next two are probably a little bit more obvious. Matthew 6, 5-14 is all about prayer. Jesus expects his disciples to be engaged regularly, constantly in prayer, or even fasting in verse 16-18. I think prayer and fasting both are very obvious and clear that they point to our spiritual nature. Fasting is actually a practical demonstration that we know that our bodies are not all that there is to us. Charitable deeds is an interesting one to add in there, but I think it's also a denial of our own physical provision so that we can provide for others, which is part of how God actually provides for the poor who are dependent on him, just as we are. And I think birds and flowers are interesting choices for illustrations in this regard as well, in that they're both things that exist between earth and heaven. And God Jesus didn't pick a beast, which is generally you picture a beast that's got its feet all firmly planted on the ground and its head facing down. They're sort of earthy things. But birds, they might nest on the earth and feed on the earth, but they want to ascend. They want to soar. And flowers are similar. They've got their roots in the earth, but they're always pointing up. They're always seeking to look up. And you could think of them potentially like we are. We are creatures who exist between earth and heaven. That's what makes all this so difficult, because we need to eat, but we should have this acknowledgement that we're spiritual as well. We're creatures who must engage with God. But living for God's kingdom also looks like living for the king, obedience to the king. Because there are many people who say that we're spiritual and who seek to live spiritual lives. But the difference here is that Jesus is the king of this kingdom. It's not just any spiritual life, it's one that's submissive to him. Here he is in the Sermon on the Mount, giving out the law of the kingdom. And living for his kingdom means prioritizing obedience to the king over anything else, over our security, over our provision, over our acceptance among groups, over our praise from men, or even the pleasures that wealth might offer us. It means obedience in our work, which is not just a moral thing, although that's where it starts, right? It starts with honesty. It starts with not skipping on our tax and not cheating on our customers and being charitable in our business activities. But it also looks like dependence upon God for his righteousness. Entry into his kingdom and even growth in his kingdom is done in exactly the same way that we find our physical life being sustained, in total humble dependence upon God. I'll add one more element, which is that I think living for God's kingdom and understanding our dependence on God even includes dependence on God to have the capacity to do our job. I discovered this as I was sort of digging into Solomon and the lilies, but to cut it all short, when Jesus talks about righteousness, part of the concept of righteousness in the Bible is not just moral uprightness. It's also an ability to govern, to have wisdom like Solomon did, in Kings, when Solomon asks God for wisdom, he says, I want to be righteous so I can govern this people. So you see the connection there. And when the Queen of Sheba comes and praises Solomon, she says, wow, you've been blessed by God because you know how to rule. And I wonder how often I haven't done this very much at all, but I wonder how often we actually pray and ask God, Lord, equip me to do my job today. It might be mum walking into the kitchen. Help me to cook well. Because you actually need God to do that. You're limited. You don't have the capacity to do that yourself. And God can give you the grace, just like he gave Solomon the grace, to do it even better, to his honor and to his praise, to his glory. I met an electrician the other day who I asked him this question. I was like, do you ever pray like to help you do the electrician work whilst you're doing it? It wasn't anyone here. Although I don't know, maybe they do too. But he's like, yeah, I do. He's like, sometimes, like particularly in high stress situations, sometimes I'm like, Lord, I need your help here. I don't know what I'm doing. I need your help. I think that's part of what it looks like to live for God's kingdom and for his righteousness, because that aspect of righteousness includes more than just a moral goodness. It's a practical thing. So to finish this all off, the last point is that God promises to provide for us. He promises to provide all our desires, all our needs, physical and spiritual. Look at verse 32 and 33 of Matthew 6. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You'll get the kingdom, you'll get righteousness from God, and you'll get everything else thrown in, is what Jesus is saying. He'll provide for whatever you need. Think of Ruth again. Ruth came to Israel under the wing of to find refuge under the wing of Yahweh. She had no marriage prospects. She was utterly poor, and she had a dependent older mother-in-law who couldn't go out into the fields either. So she's in a really bad situation. And yet, what do you see? Well, you see God providing for her physical needs through Boaz's generosity. And then you see God providing so much more. Verse 9 of chapter 3, she approaches Boaz and says, take your maidservant under your wing, which is really interesting because Boaz now becomes the one through whom God is going to provide refuge for Ruth. And that's exactly what she sees. She sees her kinsman redeemer, a relative who could buy back the family lands and marry Ruth, giving her a family and a children, a place and a people, just like Naomi lost. This is as full a life as you can have physically. And it is certainly a full physical life, and it's a picture of us, of the fullness of life that comes through Christ. This is what you get when you come to Christ. You find all of that desire for basic life. Yes, he says he'll provide for those physical needs as we go through life. But then all of us will one day die, right? But what does Jesus say? He says, I'm going to keep providing that life for you eternally. We search after security, and God says, well, I'll give you security in this life. But again, you're all going to die at some point. But I will keep you secure. I will hold you fast into eternity. Body and soul. We look for acceptance, but again, that can fall to pieces. It's tentative in this life. And God provides for us acceptance, doesn't he? It's in the people of God. It's very clear in the church. But ultimately, we see that fulfilled into eternity. In a vast and united family in Christ Jesus, where he's our husband, God's our father, Christ is our brother. We have a people, even in praise. God does see what you do for as a servant of his kingdom, and he looks acceptingly on you now. He sees your good works and he marvels, and he goes, wow, that's so wonderful. I love that my people are working. But One day, Jesus says in those earlier verses, God's going to say that openly. When we stand before Christ, it's amazing that the New Testament speaks all over the place that not only will we find acceptance with God, but God's going to look, God's going to place you there and he's going to say, look at Dan, look at Tom, look at, you know, Justin. Look at how amazing they are, right? And we're going to say, what are you talking about? But that's what he's going to do. He's going to give us that praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. And finally, that pleasure that we so often seek. After God says, well done, what does he say? Enter into the joy of your master. Joy forever. And really, he gives us some of that joy here that we taste as we experience something of Christ in this life. But, oh, what joy there'll be forevermore. Let's pray.